Thank you, Bob. Good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. My name is Stephen Brainine, as Bob mentioned, and one of the pastors here at Calvary, and it is good to see all of you this morning. I want to give you a couple of announcements just as we begin. You can be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. We've been going through a series through the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be in this for a couple more weeks. And then we'll move our attention for several weeks to the theme of the incarnation and God becomes human as we begin to move toward Advent. Advent begins next week and is a four Sundays of preparation for the people of God as they look forward to and celebration of the incarnation of Jesus Christ for sinners. It's at the heart of the gospel. It's an opportunity for us to be able to look into this theme for the next several weeks together. It's also as we begin making our way to what we would call Christmas, where on that day we celebrate as Christians the birth of Jesus for us and Him, God, becoming man. And in doing so, it's often a wonderful time of gift giving. And so we, no desire to support materialism and yet want to put good resources in your hand and finding every opportunity to do so. We'll have a book table out in the lobby for the next several weeks with some really great resources at some really fantastic prices. We don't make any money off the resources we sell at the church. We usually try and give everything away, and yet there's going to be enough of them that we won't be able to do that, and yet they're going to be at great prices. There's some devotionals that are 365-day type devotional. There's other books on topics for parents, topics for men and women growing in their faith. A book that I'm really excited about for specifically 9 to 12-year-olds. Now, if you're 8 or 13, you can get it as well. Or even if you're 35 and you want to understand how the redemptive story of Scripture fits together. It takes 40 passages of Scripture, 40 paragraphs, and walks a child through from Genesis to Revelation. How do we better understand how the Old Testament and the New Testament come together to be the Scriptures that God has given to us? I would have loved to have had a book like that even when I was 16. It probably wasn't until I was in seminary that I began to see the unfolding plan of God from all of Scripture. What a delight for kids to be able to have a book like that. Books on catechisms and others will be out there as well. And so you avail yourself, make some extra time, come early, stay late, to be able to look at some of the things that'll be there for you on the table in the lobby. I also want to make just a brief announcement about Sunday school. So here at Calvary, we really emphasize, our elders do, two main things, and that is Sunday morning gathering and life group. Part of our Sunday morning gathering is the hour that precedes this. And at 9 o'clock, we gather for Sunday school, taking opportunity to look at some foundational core seminars for adults. What is it that we as the people of God ought to know? And so beginning in 2 weeks on December the 5th, we'll start our second term in this school year of Sunday school, and we'll have two class options for our adults. One is going to be a Doctrines 1 class, doctrine, theology. It's going to center on the topics of Scripture. How do we get the Scriptures? How do we know that they're accurate? How can we trust them? The Scriptures on God, who is God? On man, who are we? And our created being and our sinful state. How did we become sinners? How did that happen? And then on creation. This class will be led by a team of men who are, as one put it, keen on theology. Do you need to be a theologian to take the course? One author says that we are all theologians, but that leads us to the question, are we good theologians? And so Doctrines 1 is the first of three courses like it that are designed to build up the body. And understanding how Scripture fits together reveals important truths of God. Together we will study what makes the Bible different, who is God, why Christ died, how the Holy Spirit works in a person's soul, and what happens on Judgment Day. So that's one class option. The other class option is a biblical stewardship class. Often this class is thought to be just a class on money. 10 weeks of harping on why I should give my money to the church. That's not what it's about. This is a 10-week dive into the subject of biblical stewardship, how we as Christians are to live in God's world, under God's lordship, with God's resources, all for God's glory. So the topics we'll be looking at, they're all T's for alliteration's sake. Talents, time, how do we steward the time, the 24 hours God gives us in a day? Tech, how do we steward technology? The devices that are on us right now, open in front of us maybe, or the things that we are regularly using, technology. How do we steward our treasure, or our money, our finances? And how do we steward trees? How should Christians think about ecology, about this world in which God has placed us, in which Genesis says we are to have dominion over? So topics like Sabbath, retirement, investing, recycling, fair trade coffee. While the Bible doesn't directly answer all of our questions in modern specifics, it does guide us with how we ought to think regarding our abilities, our bodies, our time, our finances, our devices, our animals, and creation in general. It's going to be taught by Pastor Fred Lampley, Garrett Harris, myself, and a couple of the guys. We'll have some panel discussions and some other things as well. And I hope you'll be able to make an opportunity for either one of those classes. Both will be profitable. And in 3 years' time, we hope to repeat them again so you can take the other one if you didn't get to this time. Any questions? By this time, you're at Matthew chapter 17. So if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, we'll read our section this morning and we'll dive right in. Matthew chapter 17, and beginning in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. You may be seated. This is the story of the transfiguration of Jesus. And this week, as I was reading and preparing for our message today, I came across an article that began this way. The story of Christ's transfiguration would probably strike us as weird if it weren't so familiar. I mean, think about it. Jesus goes up on a mountain with 3 friends and meets 2 dead prophets, all while glowing in the dark. Even the word transfiguration is a word we never use except when referring to this story. The transfiguration is such a remarkable event. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which we call the Synoptic Gospels. We don't take it in any means to be insignificant that all 3 of them record it. They record this event, but they also record the event that preceded it. The last event that you find at the end of chapter 16 in Matthew was when Jesus revealed to his disciples that he, quote, "must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the 3rd day be raised." As Jesus shares the events that are going to happen to him, Peter responds in disbelief that this could happen. Remember, and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." However, Jesus wants to make sure that Peter and his disciples know that just as he is the suffering servant who is prophesied in Isaiah, that he will suffer and be raised again, that he is also the victorious Son of Man from Daniel that will come in the glory of his Father to judge. Matthew chapter 16, right before our section here, says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." It is in this transfiguration that Jesus gives a glimpse of his glory to a few disciples that they might hear, see, and know that he is the eternal Son of God who has come and who is coming again in glory. Can you imagine the events that are taking place? All three of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give a little bit of an introduction as they follow up on the phrase where Jesus is speaking that he will have to suffer and die, but the Son of Man will come. And they all say, "And after 6 days," or Luke says, "And now about 8 days," with a phrase that means it was about a week that had passed. Giving specific example, or writing specifically about the time, we don't often find the gospel writers all including some of these details. And yet, you find when it comes to the transfiguration that they all three relate almost exactly the same story, with a few varying details. The only reference to this event, the transfiguration, outside of the Gospels is that of 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, being present at the transfiguration, writes this in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Interesting to hear it from Peter's perspective as he writes to the group of Christians who are aliens and wandering, suffering. God uses the mountain often as a place where he will take his leaders, ask them to go, that he might commune with them, that he might bring people up to the mountain to provide grace for them, draw them near to himself, provide a place of visibility that they might be able to see and behold all that is God's. And here God calls his disciples, Jesus calls his disciples up onto the mountain with himself. And in so doing, we see this theme that can traverse through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. A couple places where God does significant acts on a mountain. It's helpful for us sometimes to trace biblical, theological terms and ideas throughout the scriptures. And hear this, we'll just look at a couple. One you see early on in Genesis chapter 8, verse 4, that as God destroys the earth with a flood, that the means of grace, the resting place for the ark, is on the mountain. You might think that there's probably more convenient places for a big, large ship to land on, and yet God sees fit to land them on the mountain. Genesis chapter 22, Abraham goes to sacrifice his son Isaac on the mountain, a great means of testing his faith. Exodus chapter 19, one that maybe is more familiar, when Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the law of God, to receive God's covenant for his people. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah flees to the mountain for protection and to be with God. Matthew chapter 4, as we come into the New Testament, Jesus was tempted by Satan on a very high mountain as they overlooked all of the kingdom. Satan offered it to God if only Jesus would bow down to him and worship him. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus teaches on the mountain. often there are acts of teaching and miracles that are accomplished on a mountain and here, not to make too much of where they go, and yet seeing the significance that often means in times of transition within God's ways of working with his people happen in the same type of scenario. And this means of transition here, this major turning point is on a mountain as Jesus takes his disciples. And the word transfiguration is the Greek word that underlines that is the word that we get metamorphosis from. Metamorphosis or metaphorao, to change in appearance. Here Jesus changes in appearance. He's transfigured before them. Jesus changes right in front of his disciples and is surrounded with glory. He, as Luke says, his clothing becomes dazzling white. He becomes white and his face shines like the sun. His clothes become white as light. This is a huge, D.A. Carson says, definitely a major turning point in Jesus' self-disclosure of who he is to his disciples. Transfiguration happens a few days after Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, and now he comes in glory in front of them. If you remember an Old Testament story where Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the covenant from God, the law, when Moses comes down from the mountain, what's unique about him? That wasn't the case when he went up on the mountain. All of a sudden, his face is glowing. Moses had seen God, had been talking with God, and just a portion passes by and his face is glowing. Exodus chapter 34 says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he had commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Moses' face was shining because he spoke with the Lord. Here, though, Jesus is radiating or glowing himself. For Moses, it was a sign he had talked with God. He had been near to God. For Jesus, it's a sign that he is clearly God himself. Luke mentions his clothes become dazzling white. Mark states his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Jesus comes and reveals his glory to his disciples. This means of transition, of declaring who he is, self-disclosure to them. I told you I'm the Son of Man. I told you I must suffer and die and be raised from the dead. Now let me show you. Let me show you who I am so that you might believe. We see this in John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son of Man has come in the glory of his Father. And the reality is that Jesus is giving them a glimpse of what will occur again. As he prophesied before at the end of chapter 16, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father. Some of you will even live to see that. Three of them did. 6 days later. And yet there is this prophecy that I'm going to come again, an anticipation that Jesus will come again in his kingdom in full glory with his Father. So while Jesus shows his disciples, he's giving them a glimpse. While this lasts temporarily, there will be a time where his glory is on display for all time and will never dim. These three disciples who make up an inner circle of disciples were being privileged to glimpse something of his pre-incarnate glory and anticipate his coming exaltation. This is the glory that Jesus had been in for all time up until the point at which he became an infant. When God became human and took on flesh, and Jesus now gives them a glimpse of who he truly is in all of his glory. He is the Son of Man who will come in his glory. He is the Son of God who is the true prophet and Lord. As you read through this story, at least if you're anything like me, you read through it and you have a lot of questions. I had questions like, why now? Why do this transfiguration only before three? Why not before 30 or 3,000? And why Moses and Elijah? Well, that's the next thing we want to look at as we move into verse 3. Questions like, why not Moses and someone else, like Joseph, or somebody else who, King David, who has a heart after God? Why Moses and Elijah, who are never often brought together in the Old Testament, never paired together otherwise? Why bring these two? Some authors have speculated why Moses and Elijah might be there, but most likely it's because they themselves are an example or together summarize the Old Testament law, Moses, and the Old Testament prophets seen in Elijah. These two standing as examples of the law that came, Moses being the one who goes to the mountain and receives the law from God, and Elijah himself being a prophet who at one time thought he himself was the only prophet of God that was left. And God assured him that there were many more. And yet both of these men standing as the quintessential example of the Old Testament law and prophets. Both Moses and Elijah had experienced a vision of God's glory on a mountain. One author says Moses had asked God to show him his glory, and 1,500 years later, his prayer was still being answered. Isn't that incredible? Moses asked to see God's glory. Elijah was able to see God in his glory. Both were Old Testament men of God who were used in times of great transition. Moses to introduce the covenant or the Old Testament law. Elijah to work for the renewal of it, so that the people of God might renew their adherence to keeping God's law. And so both of these together come and stand before God, who he is in his glory. It doesn't say that Moses and Elijah are shining as well, but Jesus is the one who is transfigured. Jesus is the one who is glorified. Jesus is the one who is standing there in all of his glory, talking to these men. Deuteronomy chapter 34 speaks of Moses also as a prophet. In verse 10 it says, Deuteronomy 34:10, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him, for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all of his servants, to all his land, for the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." You think of all of the people in the Old Testament. Moses stands as an example to the people of Israel as one of the greatest, right? One of the greatest prophets, one of the greatest people in the Old Testament who led God's people. And yet in Deuteronomy 18:18, it says this, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Moses here, as Jesus is transfigured before his disciples, sees him standing face to face with the very prophet that he himself had predicted, that he himself had prefigured, that he himself would be glad to give rule and reign, the position of the greatest prophet in the people of Israel over to. Jesus is the one who's revealing his glory. Jesus is not standing there revealing Moses' glory and saying, "Let's look to Moses and all that he stood for. Let's look to Elijah and all that he was. What great men of faith." No, both of those great men are looking to Jesus, who is glorified. Jesus is the greater and truer prophet. Jesus is God himself and shines like God on the mountain. Moses and Elijah are standing there talking with Jesus. And as we've seen before, here in the midst of this incredible scene, what interrupts it? Our good friend Peter, that we've seen in the last chapter and a half, who finds a way, unbeknownst to us, of how he can do this, to stick his foot in his mouth about every other section that we look at. Peter, in verse 4, comes to Jesus and says, Lord, man, this is cool that we get to be here with you. If you'd like, I'd like to make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I'd like this to last forever. I'd like you guys to be here. I'd like to worship. I'd like to have this happen forever. And all three of you, mano y mano, the same. It doesn't go on for very long. You notice that Jesus doesn't even have an opportunity to speak to him. I just wonder if there isn't this sense that says, are you missing what's happening here? When all of a sudden you're focused on a construction project, in the midst of Jesus is glorified in front of you, you are coming face to face with the glorified Jesus and you're thinking about a building project. Verse 5, Jesus doesn't even speak back to him. While he's still speaking, a bright cloud overshadows, and a voice from the cloud says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Maybe in contrast to speaking to him. Don't talk so much, Peter. Take in what is happening around you. We too can, church, can do the same just as quickly. You can see how quickly maybe this could happen. We have come face to face with the incredible news of the gospel. We, who are sinners, have had our sins removed by the work of the Son of God on the cross for us. He came, the perfect one, and gave his life for us. He died that we wouldn't have to. And sometimes we can get all wrapped up in building projects. Sometimes we can divert our attention and our eyes, our hearts and our worship to things that don't matter anything for the kingdom of God. All too often, we can find other things just as valuable as Jesus himself. And here God is making clear there will be worship of no one else. This one, Jesus, is my beloved Son. The Son of Man who is going to come in his glory is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So listen to him. Follow him. Obey him. This transfiguration is only about Jesus. It is only about my Son, and he is Lord over all. Listen to him. Listen to him in priority over Moses or Elijah. God does not put them with Jesus, but Jesus alone is the one that ought to be listened to. And yet Jesus earlier in the Sermon on the Mount does not say, do away with all of that Old Testament garbage. All of that theology that's hard to understand. Leviticus, Numbers, things you got to slog through. Put it away. Jesus doesn't do that. Instead of getting rid of the law, Jesus says, I have come to fulfill it, not to get rid of it. And just as Jesus comes in the Sermon on the Mount and speaks of how he will fulfill the law. You've heard that it was said. And then he gives the phrase, but I say to you, you've heard that it was said, you ought to do this. The law has said this, but I say. Jesus comes and asserts himself as Lord, and we ought to listen to him. It's one thing to be able to see, as Peter, James, and John can, to see the glorified Jesus and not obey him. And God is making it clear, I think, as he speaks, because he speaks in a way that's different than the last time that this happened. You might be thinking, this happened once before? It did. Earlier in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus comes to John the Baptist to be baptized. And if you remember John, the forerunner of Jesus, the one who's proclaiming the way of repentance in the wilderness, his cousin, John says, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. This is what is right to do. So John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The only difference we see here in the Transfiguration passage, another great turning point in the ministry of Jesus, is that the voice from God adds, listen to him. He is my son, and he is your Lord. Listen to him. As Moses and Elijah were prophets who spoke on behalf of God, and the people were to listen to them as the words of God, so also Jesus is a prophet, the prophet, who has come from God, who speaks of God, the Word made flesh. And because of who he is and where he comes from and the authority that he wields, they ought to listen to him. As we continue on, we begin to get into some speaking of John the Baptist. And so as we move on, Jesus comes to his disciples. As they've heard this voice, they fall on their faces and they're terrified. Now, it doesn't say in anywhere in Matthew chapter 3 that the disciples were with Jesus at his baptism. Most likely, they probably were not. And here as they see and hear the voice of God, they are terrified. And Jesus comes. Glorified, Jesus comes, Son of Man. Jesus comes as the Son of God, the Lord of them, and he touches them. And he says, rise and have no fear. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And they began to descend down the mountain. As they're going down the mountain, Jesus commands them, as he often does, tell no one about what it is that you have just seen. Now, you just have to imagine that maybe they waited until the resurrection, but at some point, Matthew found out, right? Matthew is writing about what happened. So maybe they wait until the resurrection, and maybe they don't, but here the command is given from Jesus for them to wait. Now is not the time to begin to upheave all of this political malice. This is not the right timing. There will be a time where Jesus does not give that command, but now is not that time. Remember, God the Father had just said, this is my son, listen to him. And what is it that Jesus says to them? Not yet. Don't share yet. Don't say what it is that you have seen up here yet until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Intrinsic in that command is a promise that I will raise from the dead. The Son of Man will be victorious. I will be ushered into glory with my Father. The disciples, though, ask questions about Elijah and prophecies that were given that Elijah would come before the Son of Man comes, before the Son of Man comes and sets up his kingdom, that Elijah would come and restore all things. And Jesus sees what they're doing. And just in the same way as Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. So Jesus begins to tell them accurately how they ought to have read the Old Testament. He speaks of Elijah, one who comes as a forerunner, one who comes preparing the way. Now, this prophecy is given in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter desolation. And the disciples are seeing this and saying, but Elijah himself must actually come. And Jesus is making it clear that Elijah stands for something, one who comes as a prophet in the great and awesome day of the Lord. And so you have in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus is being baptized, you have what's spoken of John the Baptist, one who was spoken of by the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist, who is coming, bringing his people to repent and to be restored before the king comes. And Jesus makes it clear that what was spoken earlier of Elijah and him having to come, Elijah has already come. And they did whatever they wanted with him. They actually killed him. And so they will too of the Son of Man. Then the disciples understood he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. there's also a transition with the disciples and what it is that they are understanding. And yet what their questions lead to is not, Jesus, you have just been glorified in front of us. Can we talk about what we just saw with you? But their questions are going to more specifics. We thought Elijah was going to come. We thought there were other things that had to happen before you were glorified and before you went to the cross as the Son of Man would, to suffer and to die and be raised again. And even while they see Jesus face to face in front of them glorified, it is as if the disciples can still miss it. It is as though maybe the disciples, in understanding what Jesus teaches them, finds their way in understanding the path that must be that of Jesus himself. Elijah has already come, which ushers in the next step, and that is that the Son of Man must suffer and die. And if Elijah was seen fulfilled by John the Baptist, then it can be that the suffering servant in Isaiah, that the one prophesied in all the Old Testament, is indeed this one we just saw glorified in front of us. Hard to not connect those dots. And it might be a transition where Jesus is transitioning, clearly setting his face to Jerusalem to die, glorifying himself in front of these disciples that they too would understand and begin to see that the Jesus who was with them all along is the one who will be glorified. To not become too comfortable with the Jesus who's been healing and walking with them for maybe a couple of years already, but to see he is the Son of Man who will be glorified when he comes. This one who we see in the flesh is indeed the Son of God. I wonder if the disciples needed to see, if Peter, James, and John needed to see Jesus glorified, as if they had become too comfortable with him. Having spent 3 years with him, it could be that they have become seeing him as a guy who does miracles and feeds people, and the blind can see when he touches them, and thousands are fed. But man, that was Tuesday, and he did it again on Wednesday, and then again on Thursday, and he fed 5,000, he feeds 4,000, and remember, in those two stories, they still don't get it. And you almost wonder if they don't become complacent with all of their seeing of Jesus. That toy or that item you'll get for Christmas will be awe-inspiring for 36 hours. And I'm going to bet that 95% of us in this room, unless it was the Lexus with a bow wrapped around it, cannot remember all that we got for Christmas last year. All of those gifts and all of those things that you wanted for, put on a list, saved your pennies for, and bought, you might not even have it anymore. It might have broken. You might have lost it. Surely if it was made of Legos, you've already stepped on it and lost pieces down the vent. All of those things we can come become complacent to, comfortable with. The item that you got and protected for so long and cleaned every time you used it, and now, where is it? It's dusty and I can't find it anymore. Have they grown comfortable with Jesus in the same way as their teacher? One who can do pretty amazing tricks. Have they grown accustomed to his teaching and having him there? He's always with them. They're always with him. Their needs are being met. Chances are likely that as the crowds follow this great teacher that they're with, brings benefits for them too. And it might be that they needed their eyes open desperately, their senses awakened to who Jesus really is. They know he's the Son of God, but they need to see what that really entails. They need to see him in his glory, the glory that he's had for all of eternity, the glory that he left to come and be made flesh that he might die for them, the glory that he's had before his coming to earth, the glory that he will have for all of eternity after his resurrection. And what about us? Did we at one point come to faith in Jesus with great emotion and wonder and awe at the eternal God who made the universe by means of speaking it into existence, that he has also sent his Son Jesus to come and die on a cross for my awful deeds, my sins, We knew our sins deserved death, but one came and took that for us. And now we're calling out to Jesus in prayer that we believe. We believe he is who he says he is, that he has done what he said he would do, that we cannot save ourselves, but we trust in the work of Jesus on the cross alone for salvation. And yet, months later, years later, the Bible is dusty, sometimes can't find it, struggle to get it on a Sunday. They've got ones in the back of the seat there when I get there. Years later, the awe, the wonder has faded. We read, we talk about God and the gospel and the wonder and the glory and the majesty of it all. We can read a book on it, and it doesn't change our heart towards it. We can see it face to face, see it in print, see it as we come, and we can hear, we can sing about it. We can have somebody talk about it. We can talk to somebody else about it, and it not affect us at the heart level. It's easy. I know personally, it is so easy to go through the motions, to come to church, to go to your life group, to do the Sunday morning and the life group and all of it, to go to a Bible study, to meet with people, to pray with people, to feel like you should do more for God, to talk more about God or something. You just feel like there's something lacking and missing. And you feel as though you're just trying to keep your head above water at work, trying to raise kids who love Jesus and want to obey him and not end up in prison. You miss reading your Bible a lot. You feel guilty when you start back up. And you feel like you need a new year or a new book or a really good reason to get back on track. Well, how about this passage to get us back on track? How about Jesus being revealed in all of his glory before three disciples? Because to talk about his impending death and resurrection is hard to hold it in. And he knows these three men need to see him in this way. How about this passage to open our eyes to the glory of Christ and all that he is for us, to remind us afresh of the gospel, whether we've received it already and for years have known it, or we've heard of it for the very first time. There was one disciple named Thomas who, after Jesus is resurrected, he tells the disciples he won't believe it until he sees Jesus face to face and can put his fingers in the wounds of Jesus. Jesus says when he meets him, and Thomas does all of that, says that he has faith because he sees, but blessed are those who do not see and have faith, that believe without seeing. Peter, James, and John get to see Jesus in this multifaceted glory, and they believe and give their lives to him. Yet blessed are we who do not see and yet believe. The child who was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, cousin to John the Baptist, the miracle worker, the teacher, he is the Son of Man. He is the one who will come in his glory with the Father. So believe in him. If you haven't already, and if you have, stand in awe of him today, Christian brother and sister. Behold his glory. Don't let him become commonplace to you. Let us not, as we move into a season where it is often to hear Jesus is the reason for the season, to not assume Jesus. Don't assume you know all there is to know about him and don't need to study or know him intimately. Don't settle for a small Jesus. He is the one who is to come in all of his glory. The Jesus that we have seen in salvation is the Jesus that we will see in his glory for all time. Because the scriptures end in this way. Again on a mountain, again this great revelation of the person of Jesus in Revelation 21 says, "And he carried me away in the spirit." This is John, who got to see Jesus in this way, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. And a couple verses later, and I saw no temple in the city, no tents, Peter. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, we don't need to go up on a mountain to see the glory of God. We can open the scriptures and read it in our homes. We can open the scriptures and see the goodness and glory, the majesty of Christ right here on its pages and know these things to be true. Would you join me as we pray? Father, we say this every time that we pray, I'm pretty sure. We are so thankful. We are so thankful that 2,000 years ago, Jesus saw fit in your plan to take disciples who maybe were confused and knew about Jesus, needed to know more, needed to see him in his glory, took them up onto a mountain, and revealed his glory to them. Father, this morning we needed the same. We struggle with sin. We struggle with being satisfied with all that Christ is for us. We struggle with remembering the gospel and being in awe of that the eternal God would give his life for us. We struggle to remember what we know, and we struggle to fully understand what we have come to believe. Father, would you help our unbelief? Would you grant us grace this morning to see Jesus high and lifted up? We are thankful for all that you have done for us. We are thankful for this story that it happened, that Jesus revealed his glory, and that Jesus now is in his glory, exalted at the right hand of your throne, and that Jesus will come again in his glory to receive us unto himself. So in our thankfulness, we have great anticipation of that day. And Father, I do pray for those that maybe are in this room and are not thankful, don't see a need to be, or not anticipating your return. Because for them, your return will be what the end of Matthew 16 seemed clear, and that is that there will be a time when Jesus, when he comes in all his glory, will repay to everyone the deeds that they have done. And to them, that is terrifying. They see the glory of God in this text, and they, like the disciples, hide their faces in fear. Father, I pray that you would open their eyes to the beauty of your majesty, that you, the eternal God, in all of your glory, gave that up, condescended down to the depths, not just to the depths of earth, but to the depths of the grave, that you might pursue them and win them, because you love them. Even in the midst of their sins, you love them and gave your life for them. Would you overwhelm them with your grace and kindness this morning? And would you remind us, who have already come to know you, of your grace and kindness, even in the midst of our sinning? We are thankful for the work of Christ on the cross. We can't help but say thank you. We ask that you bless the remainder of our worship and our singing in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.